Good morning. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3? And if you're using a pew Bible, a red Bible from the back of the pew, you can find that on page 850. And if you don't have one of the handouts, if you raise your hand, Barry will get one to you. Also, our teen Sunday school class is here. And your special handout is on the front pew, if any of you didn't get one. Did you get one, Joe? Do you want to come and get it? There's a detailed one for the teen class because you guys are deeper thinkers. And they're right up here in the basket. So, we're looking at Matthew chapter 3. We're in our series entitled Cosmic Christ, which is a steady chapter by chapter of the book of Matthew. And let's take a look together at these first five verses of chapter 3, and then we'll open in prayer. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Let's pray. Father, again, we are looking into your word. We've said it many, many times, but we believe the Bible to be different than any other piece of human literature because the Bible comes from your heart. It was inspired by your spirit. It was protected in terms of its accuracy so that we know that as it was originally written, the Bible was inerrant. In fact, it is infallible. Lord, on top of that, the Bible teaches us principles that we can apply to our lives. And we pray that you would teach us those things as we look into your word this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the 1930s, there was a guy named Dale Carnegie. And you've probably heard of him, and he used to run these courses. 14-week courses called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And an executive from a publishing house, Simon & Schuster, said, "That would make a good book." He said, "Would you mind if I had a stenographer sit in for 14 weeks in your class and just make notes as you talk, and then we'll synthesize that all into a book?" And it became a book in 1936. And since then, it sold 15 million copies. It became really the first of the great so-called self-help books. Let me read you some of the things that, some of the chapter titles for that book, in case you haven't read it. One chapter is entitled, "How to Enable You to Make Friends Quickly and Easily." Another one, "Increase Your Popularity." "Help You to Win People to Your Way of Thinking." "Help You to Handle Complaints, Avoid Arguments, Keep Your Human Contacts Smooth and Pleasant." Well, I can tell you one guy who didn't really follow the Dale Carnegie process of human relations, and that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, I've entitled this message, "The Forerunner," because John the Baptist was the one who had been predicted by Isaiah 7 centuries before the Lord Jesus was even born. Isaiah had talked about John the Baptist coming as the forerunner to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. But as we read those verses, he is not the kind of person that you would think would be drawing a crowd. John the Baptist lived in an out-of-the-way place, right? He lived in the Judean wilderness, which looks like this. At least that's the way it looks today. He lived by himself, it appears. He had a strange diet. He wore a camel's hide, which was the poorest, roughest, crudest form of dress that was known in that era. He spoke fairly insultingly to people at times, and he didn't give them a feel-good message. He told them, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is about to be inaugurated. What was it about John the Baptist that attracted tons of people? Because as the text indicates, and also as first century history records, both inside the Bible and outside the Bible, John was a significant attraction. Thousands of people traveled many miles at great personal cost just to hear him speak, just to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. What does it take in our town for somebody to attract a crowd? Apparently there was a crowd of over 400 people yesterday. Do you know where they were in our town? Running through the trails up at Deschenes Falls. Would have been a beautiful day to do that. I can see why people would go and do that. I once had a friend who said, I want you to come today at lunch. There's somebody who's going to be in town. He's just stepping off the train, and he's going to speak, and then he's going to leave again. You got to be there at noon if you want to hear him. This was over 20 years ago. It was John Crosby. Remember the minister of the conservative government from Newfoundland? And Crosby was witty, and he was funny, and he was insulting, and he was really quite a show. So people gathered there to hear John Crosby. 45 minutes, 200-300 people. What about when the Queen came to town? Did any of you go to hear the Queen up at the airport? There were hundreds of people there, maybe closer to 1,000, just to get a glimpse of the Queen. But it was a beautiful summer's day. What about when the Prime Minister came to the Davidi Club? A few hundred people gathered, several hundred people gathered. But in those situations, people gathered for just a short period of time on a one-off occasion. Sometimes they heard the person speak, sometimes they didn't. But John the Baptist, according to secular history, kept up his ministry day after day, week after week, month after month, and people continued to flock to him. Why was that? We don't entirely know. But here's something that we do know, that in the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, had spokesmen from God for 1,000 years straight. Starting from the time of Moses in the 15th century BC, through the judges, through the prophets, through some godly kings, and so on, right through until the time of Malachi, 400 years before Christ. And then it stopped. There was silence. The voice of God, Jewish people said, had gone silent. They had always had somebody to speak to them, to direct them, to challenge them, to confront them, sometimes to criticize them on behalf of God. But now there was no one who stood up with the authority of a prophet and said, thus says the Lord, until John the Baptist. And John stood up in an out-of-the-way place. We don't even know how he got people to recognize that. We don't even know how he was able to get his message out so that people would respond to him. He didn't even have Twitter. But John stood by the Jordan River in this out-of-the-way place and commanded people to be repenting and to come to him to be baptized. He was calling people to repent of their sin. Can you imagine somebody going down to Lake Nipissing and saying, I want all of you people from North Bay to come down and repent of your sin and get baptized in the waters of Nipissing? People would say, we don't believe in sin anymore. That was something that my grandparents believed in. We believe that there's the criminal code, but we believe that most other things people can just sort of decide for themselves. But John said, there is an objective standard of morality. And everybody knows it. Everybody has it imprinted on their heart in every age and in every culture. And in that age, in that culture, John called on the Hebrew people to respond to him by repenting their sin and demonstrating that repentance by being baptized. This is the first time, too, that John mentions the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the kingdom of heaven is mentioned. 2 weeks ago, you'll recall, we talked a lot about the kingdom of heaven because it crops up more than 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew. John was telling the people that the kingdom of heaven was about to be inaugurated. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's take a look at verse 6. So in verse 5, we finished off by saying, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to John and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The Jordan River is not really very impressive. There are parts of it that are sort of nice. Sometimes when we think of a river, we think of the mighty Mississippi. Here's what the Jordan River looks like today. The next one is a little bit more majestic, but it's not really very impressive. As I've often said, it reminds me more of Chippewa Creek than anything else that would be a river here. But remember, in that part of the world, remember, Israel only has 2% surface area that's water, so any body of water is considered significant. And the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea in the south. Today, the Jordan River is a very, very valuable water resource. Although there's lots of political issue around the Jordan River because some of the communities on the West Bank are accused of dumping raw sewage into the Jordan River. But so be it. If you go to the Jordan River today, I once heard a guy who was an old Bible school teacher of mine. He was standing in Jerusalem in the lobby of a hotel with hundreds of people who were following him as a tour guide. And I remember him saying, "We believe that salvation by grace is free. However, if you want to get baptized in the Jordan River, it'll cost you $18. John's message, though, in those days as he baptized people, was that the kingdom of heaven is real. And he was calling people to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. John's message was essentially, because you're a citizen of Israel, because you're a descendant of Abraham, that's not enough. That doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is an urgent matter because the kingdom is at hand, is all about repentance plus faith. Citizenship equals repentance plus faith. What is repentance? If you were to explain it to a 12-year-old, what would you say? Repentance has to do with saying you're sorry. Repentance has to do with regretting what you've done, regretting sin. Repentance has to do with thinking differently and changing your mind so that you act differently. That's what true repentance is. So if a child comes to a parent and says, "Daddy, I'm sorry," and goes right back and does the same thing, or if a teenager does that, or if an adult does that, we really question the genuineness, the authenticity of the repentance. Because repentance is not just saying you're sorry, repentance is turning and going the other way. If that's what repentance is, then what is faith? Faith is believing something for which you have evidence but can't see. Lots of times in our day and age, people talk about faith as something you believe even though you have no evidence. But that's not how the Bible uses faith. Faith is having evidence in something you can't see, or faith is believing in something you can't see, but for which you have evidence. Let me give you an example. Many of you have bank accounts. Many of us have bank accounts. I've been to the bank sometimes, but I've never, ever been to the bank where they've permitted me to see my money in the bank. Of course, they can't show you. If you were to go to the bank and say, "My bank statement says I've got $95 here, I want to see it," they would probably turn you back out the other door. But how does the banking system work? I deposited $95 in my bank account. I've got my bank statement to show that I've got $95 there. If I leave it there, they'll probably start to diminish that because they'll charge me banking fees. Maybe I'll get some interest. Maybe it'll grow a little bit. But at the end of the day, I know that the banking system works. I trust that it works. So I understand the content of what banking is. I have intellectual belief that there's money in my account, although I've never seen it. But the way that I will show my trust in the banking system is I will write a check. And if I give you a check for $95, I have confidence that the bank will honor that check because that's how the system works. It was my money, they are holding it, they will give it to you because I've authorized that by a check. There are three pieces. There are three pieces to biblical faith. Content, understanding how the banking system works. B, the second thing, is assent, understanding intellectually how it works. But I only put my trust in the banking system when I actually write a check. That's when I act on what I believe intellectually. Biblical faith is much the same. The reformers back in the 16th century talked about that faith has content. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that I'm a sinner before a holy God. And I believe that Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty, for the wrath of God against my sin. That's the first part, content. Assent is to give intellectual recognition. Yes, I think that's true. But that's not enough. The reformer said that understanding the content and giving intellectual assent is only part way. To really exercise biblical faith requires me to place my trust in Christ. It's not a matter of believing about him, more so it's a matter of believing in him. Faith involves content, intellectual assent, and also trust, placing my trust in Christ. Let's continue on, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." This is what I mean about straight talk from John. Again, no disciple of Dale Carnegie. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barns, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There are some things that we're not going to get to explain because of our time this morning, but we are hoping to do, for 2 or 3 minutes, we'll try and do a question and answer period at the end. So if you've got a question, hang on to it, and we'll try and get to it. But let's just think about what we've just read. What was baptism? To the people of John's era, baptism was something that Gentiles did if they wanted to convert to the Jewish faith. So, there are examples in the Old Testament, and there are examples in secular history, where a person would say, "I believe that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true God of heaven and earth, and I want to become a worshiper. I want to convert to Judaism, but I wasn't born a Jew." And so they would take a Gentile like you or I through various steps to convert or to proselytize to Judaism. One of those steps was to be baptized. It was a baptism of cleansing. It was symbolic that to put you into the water was to sort of give you a bath. John's baptism was different, and it was scandalous, in fact, to the Jews, because he was saying to the Jews, "You need to come and be baptized." Now, I'm sure a lot of them said, "But you don't understand. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a Jew." John said, even though you're a Jew, I'm calling the whole nation to step up, to repent of their sin, to recognize that even though they are God's chosen people, that they are very far from God, most of them, and I'm calling them to be baptized and to symbolize that by baptism. Baptism is something interesting, isn't it? Because in this situation, the whole issue was about repentance. Repentance is necessary for each one of us in our initial encounter with Christ because it prepares our heart to encounter the Holy God. But repentance is also necessary in our ongoing encounter with Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've come to a point where you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, you know that you have a spiritual relationship with God, and that relationship with God continues on to grow and to flourish and to be more healthy. But one of the things that can affect that is sin in your life. And because we all sin, because we all disappoint the Lord, it's important for us to then confess our sin, ongoing, daily, to confess our sin to the Lord to restore the health of our spiritual relationship. Once we've been saved, we're saved forever. But the enjoyment of that relationship, the health of that spiritual relationship, is dependent on the continual, ongoing repentance of sin. You'll notice in the verses that we just read that John had two groups of people that he was talking to. On the one hand, he was talking to all of these common people who just came out to hear him and be baptized and to repent of their sin. But there was a second group of people that specifically get named in the passage and that John is particularly confrontational with: the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me just explain very quickly who they were so we have the context. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were all men. In that patriarchal society, those societies were populated by males only. Females need not apply. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very often enemies of each other because they saw the world so differently. But what's interesting is we'll see through the Gospel of Matthew that the Pharisees and Sadducees became collaborators because they had a common enemy, the Lord Jesus. Who were the Pharisees? Okay, the Pharisees, there were about 6,000 of them at this time throughout the nation of Israel. And they were men who believed in the good old days. They thought that Israel was getting far too loose in terms of their moral structure. They were far too far from God. They were far too inattentive to the scriptures. And the Pharisees were calling people back to loving the Lord and obeying him. Isn't it ironic that people who would be calling others back to a love of the Lord would be those who would be the greatest opponents of the Lord when he finally came to earth? But that's the picture we have of the Pharisees. They were religious leaders. There were some Pharisees who were on the Sanhedrin. They were highly respected by the people, and the Pharisees hated Gentile oppressors, like the Greeks and now the Romans. The Sadducees, on the other hand, there were more Sadducees in the Sanhedrin than the Pharisees, but the Sadducees were not as well respected by the people because the Sadducees were often wealthy. They were often aristocrats. The chief priest of Israel was typically a Sadducee, and the Sadducees were sort of cozy with the Romans. The Sadducees, even though the Romans were Gentile oppressors, the Sadducees were often seen by the people as being too accommodating to these Gentile oppressors, and the people hated them for that. But when John spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to everyone else, he spoke about urgency. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And did you notice the two illustrations he gave? The first illustration was that the axe is at the root. Now think about the last time you saw someone cutting down a tree. The last time we did it at the cottage, we would take the axe and we would go right to the root of the tree and we'd make a bit of a notch as to where we're going to start to cut. John's saying, just like an axeman does that at the root of the tree, the next thing that happens is you're going to hear somebody yell timber because the tree's going to come down. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. There's a sense of urgency. Then he used the example of the winnowing fork. And a winnowing fork is like this picture, where a farmer would, after harvesting his grain, would want to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he would take a fork or a fan or a big, like a fan rake, and in a windy situation, he would throw up the grain into the air after it was cut and after it was all broken down, and the chaff would blow away because it was lighter. And it would be blown away and destroyed, and the grain would be taken away to be used for noble purposes. John used those two illustrations to illustrate urgency. It's about to happen. The tree's about to come down. The wheat and the chaff are about to be separated, and I want you to recognize that now is the time to repent of your sin. And then comes the climax of the story in verse 13. And here, for the first time, we are introduced to Jesus as an adult. Because Gord Fiss last week took us through chapter 2, which was the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. But here, look what it says in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John was the most shocked guy in the land. Verse 14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Why did he say that? Probably more than any other person in all of Israel, John understood who Jesus was. John didn't understand everything about him, but he understood that this is the one that the prophets had predicted. This is the one who's been sent from God. This is the Lamb of God who's to take away the sin of the world. Verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then John baptized Jesus. Verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you ever think about final words? Do you ever think about somebody who was really close to you and is now gone? The last thing that they ever said to you? Maybe it was on their deathbed, or maybe it was the last conversation you had before they were killed in an accident. And you remember those last words? Here, we have the situation of the Lord Jesus and his first words, at least his first words as recorded by Matthew. What does he say? Jesus comes to John to be baptized. John understands that Jesus has no need to repent, no need to seek forgiveness, no need to go the other way. Remember, Jesus and John were first cousins, and John probably had lots of encounters with Jesus of Nazareth as they were growing up. We don't know that for sure, but it's entirely possible. Whatever, John knew who Jesus was, and he was shocked that Jesus wanted to be baptized by him. But notice what the Lord Jesus says. The Lord Jesus wanted to undergo baptism, not because he had to repent of sin, not because he had to return to God, but to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he says in verse 15. He was identifying with this entire movement of people who were returning to God in repentance, who were wanting to seek again to live according to God's standard. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus' response is so different than the response of the Jewish leadership. Because we don't read of the Pharisees and Sadducees getting baptized. In fact, throughout the book, we read of them being critical of John and critical of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus demonstrated humility, and he identified with this righteousness movement. It's only Matthew that records John's reluctance to baptize him. But in a sense, the Lord Jesus authenticated or gave greater credibility to what John was doing. And when John baptized him, we see this fascinating example of the evidence of the Trinity. When we talk about the Trinity, we are saying we believe in one God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some people think that's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's simply a paradox of how God chooses to express himself. We know with each other that one person equals one being. But with God, the scriptures teach that God is one being expressed in three persons. And here we see the situation where the Son is being baptized, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by the dove, and in one of only three occasions recorded in Scripture where God speaks audibly during the life of Christ, the Father says, "This is my Son. He is the one in whom I am well pleased." So before we go to Q&A, let's just recap. Let's see what our takeaways are. What does this matter? We've reviewed this passage, interesting history, but what else does it mean to those of us who are followers of Christ? Number one, you can't read this passage without thinking about your own baptism. Jewish people baptized Gentiles as a cleansing rite. Number two, John used baptism as part of his Reformation movement to call people to repentance and to call them back to God. But number three, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Christ's followers, the Christians, Jews and Gentiles, began to baptize each other as a symbol of their conversion to Christ. And in the New Testament, when people came to Christ, they were typically baptized within minutes or hours of that decision. Baptism symbolized in a physical, external, observable way what had already happened internally, spiritually, invisibly. Because the scriptures teach that every person who places their faith in Christ from that point on are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You can't see it, you can't feel it, but it's no less real than anything else. Because from that point on, a person has the Spirit of God living within them. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit in that their old self is gone and they are raised symbolically to newness of life. That's what water baptism symbolizes for those of us who are followers of Christ. If you are a Christian, I dare say that you probably recognize that your life in Christ has been strengthened or more victorious since the point of water baptism. Spirit baptism takes place at an instant in time when you come to faith in Christ. Water baptism takes place in a tank like the one behind me, and it symbolizes to other people that you have come to Christ. It's been practiced by believers in every era, in every part of the world, since the time of the early church. And if you've not yet been baptized, and you are a follower of Christ, I would encourage you to think carefully about the positive implications of being baptized and the negative implications of refusing to be baptized. If you're a follower of Christ, baptism is one of the ways that you demonstrate externally what has already happened internally. Number two, how often do you think about righteousness? Sort of an archaic word, isn't it? We don't hear people talking about things that are righteous, but we do hear people talking about the concept, because every one of us wants the people around us to treat us fairly, rightly, justly. We want our kids to grow up to be people of character, people of truth and goodness, people who treat others well, people who appreciate justice, fairness. Righteousness is that primary occupation of every person who seeks to please the Lord Jesus. Righteousness is the complete performance, the complete thinking of that which is right. And the scriptures talk about righteousness as not only being the things that you do and the things that you say, but also the things that are in your mind, the things that are in your heart, the things that form your attitudes. That's what it is to be righteous. And Christ calls on his followers to be committed to pursuing righteousness. My life should be more righteous, not self-righteous, but my life in God's eyes should be more righteous today than it was a year ago. Because we've been called to grow in righteousness. The Lord sees in me the righteousness and perfection of his Son because I am a follower of Christ. And the Lord has now challenged me, has now called me to live according to that standard. And if you're a follower of Christ, you've been called to that same standard as well. We've been called to commit our lives to the power of the Spirit to cause us to live, to think, to act, to talk righteously. The Father is well pleased with his Son because of his righteousness. Is the Father well pleased? Is the Son well pleased by the way that righteousness is evidenced in my life, in yours? And the final thing I wanted to say, in addition to baptism and righteousness, is to talk about the issue of obedience. John is such a terrific example. John was a man who made a significant imprint on first century Jewish culture. In fact, there are some historians like Josephus in the first century who wrote more about John the Baptist than he did about Jesus of Nazareth. John was a powerful figure because he was prepared to be obedient to what the Lord called him to be. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't refined. He probably wasn't highly educated. He didn't have a lot of life's benefits. We never read of John being married or having children or having grandchildren. In fact, he was the first Christian martyr. But that was what the Lord had called him to. And John's life is an example of being obedient to the call of the Lord in his life. So what about you? If you're a follower of Christ, the Lord is calling you by his Spirit to obedience. What does that look like in your life? Is the Lord calling you to break off a relationship that's dishonoring to him? Is the Lord calling you to discontinue something that's taking up too much of your time and is close to becoming an addiction? Is the Lord calling you to give yourself to some form of Christian service? Is the Lord calling you to get involved in some way in studying his word? Is the prompting of the Holy Spirit pushing you to be a Christ follower more committed to worship? What is it in your life? If Jesus is our cosmic king, if Jesus is the Lord of my life, then what he calls me to do through his word and through his Spirit are not simply guiding principles, they are commands. And when you think of the Lord having that authority in your life or mine, it's very clear that in the Christian life, there's no partial commitment. In the Christian life, there's no casual discipleship. Those, to me, are the lessons from the life of John the Baptist. Now, anyone brave enough to throw out a question? Reg. Yes. It's a great question. So if you didn't hear what Reg was asking, he was talking about in verse 11, where John predicts that the Lord Jesus, who is much greater than he, would not just baptize with water, but would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's interesting he said that, because he draws the connection to what baptism for Christians, water baptism, will be. Because water baptism is symbolic of that baptism by the Spirit that I was talking about. He doesn't explain to us what it means about baptism by the Holy Spirit in fire. But if we were to let our minds go a little bit, or even to check on commentaries, generally the idea is that he was foreshadowing Luke chapter 2. Sorry, Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, written by Luke, Luke records that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, that there were tongues of fire, is what the King James Version and many other versions say, resting over the heads of those who were there in that upper room. We think that what John was talking about was that fire in some way would symbolize the Holy Spirit. That fire having that ability to bring light, to bring heat, but also to destroy that which was worthless, was symbolic of the Spirit of God, and he was making that connection that when people in the upper room at Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, 50 days after Passover, when they saw those tongues of fire, they would go back in their minds and say, this is what John predicted. This is the beginning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit being given in a new way to the followers of Christ. Thanks for that, Reg. One more question before we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to ask that as we study your word, that you would teach us about your Son, that you would teach us about the Holy Spirit. Father, that you would teach us about your heart, your character. For those of us here who are not yet followers of Christ, and we know in an audience this size there must be some, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would continue to contend with them to recognize that you are God, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, is the cosmic King. And although the kingdom of God is not always that evident to people today, it will be so brutally evident to everybody in a future day when the Lord Jesus returns as the King riding on a white horse, bringing about the final fulfillment of his kingdom. Lord, we pray for those of us who are believers that we would reflect the kingdom of heaven in our daily lives, because we seek to follow, to be like, to please the ultimate cosmic King. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming. If you want to talk, I'll remain here at the front.